Return with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12, where we took our scripture reading earlier in the service. Romans chapter 12. And our text for consideration, meditation, instruction, exhortation today is verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. Where we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. For the past 3 weeks, the Lord has led us into a study of what we are aiming for in living the Christian life. This happened completely without my planning or foresight. I took a text about 3 weeks ago when we were about to witness the baptism of five of our young people, thought it would be appropriate for us to be called all together to a more consecrated Christian life, because that is what the waters of baptism are testifying toward. They are a commitment, a promise to follow Jesus to the end, like we just sang about in that hymn. And then every week, the Lord has brought me to a similar text. And so what we've been doing is looking for texts in the New Testament which begin with a summary of the gospel and then reason down to a summary of the Christian life. And each of the texts that we've taken have spoken of the Christian life in terms of negative, what it should no longer be like, and positive, what it should now be like, given the fact that we are redeemed. There, of course, are many, many texts in Scripture which reason that way. In fact, there are entire epistles of Paul that reason just that way. Your typical Pauline epistle is three chapters of theology and three chapters of application based on that theology. Really, the whole New Testament is telling us, be what you are. Here's what God has done for you in Christ. Now, here's how you ought to live. But I've been looking for succinct statements where in one or two verses, you have the whole thing packaged together. A summary of the gospel, a summary of the Christian life in terms of negative and positive. And we have so far found three of them, and we have another one today. Remember where we started? It was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we were told that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. That is what we're called to live like, given the fact that Christ died for us as a substitute. Then we went to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we were told that Christ suffered for us so that we should no longer live the rest of our time to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And it is so interesting to me that the way the Lord has led in these passages, we're getting more specific as we go. I couldn't have foreseen this. I couldn't have sat in my study a month ago and planned this out the way that it's happened. But each one has gotten more specific. The first one, don't live to yourself, live to Christ. The second one, don't live to your lusts, live to the will of God. The third one was from last week, from Titus chapter 2. And the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. which is even more specific than don't live to yourself and don't live to your lusts, all right? Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then on the other side, again, more specific than live for Christ, live for God's will, what does that look like? All right, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so we've had three texts which succinctly give us a summary of the gospel, a summary of the Christian life, each one getting more specific. And today we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this, of course, is one of the most familiar passages in all of the New Testament. How many sermons have we heard from Romans 12, 1 and 2? How many of us, in God's gracious providence in our lives, can quote verbatim these two verses without even needing a refresher first? They just flow off our tongue, and how good God is in giving us such familiarity with Scripture that these verses just are well known to us. I myself have preached through these verses here 5 years ago. We did three consecutive Lord's Day mornings in these two verses. And there, the focus was, how do we prove, how do we discern the will of God? And the focus was, right, there are three prerequisites for discerning the will of God. Well, today my aim in looking at these two verses is on the kind of living that the gospel demands of us. There is a certain kind of living. There's a certain kind of life, a certain kind of choosing, a certain kind of deciding, a certain kind of living, a certain kind of prioritizing. There's a certain kind of life that is our reasonable service, or our logical worship because of what Christ has done for us. And so my theme this morning is our reasonable worship. Our reasonable worship. And like all of these passages that we've seen, we want to begin with the gospel foundation and then move then to the demands that the work of Christ makes on our living. And so, first of all, let's think about these opening words of Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't it interesting that last week, the key note in the exhortation was what word? In Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The keynote last week was grace. And the keynote in this text is mercy. Mercy. Friends, every one of us ought to be in hell right now. We ought to be continuing under the wrath and curse of God. We ought to be still ruled under sin and knowing the miseries of this life and miseries forevermore. In this very epistle, pretty much the first proposition that the apostle lays down is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what every one of us has done. So what is it that we deserve? Did we not each and every one of us take part in the unholy rebellion of the creation that rashly seeks to dethrone the Almighty God? Did we not all have our part in that rebellion? And did we not in times past walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air? And did we not all at one time live in the lusts of our flesh? And were we not by nature the children of wrath, even as others? And were we not alienated from God through wicked works? And are we not guilty? So where do we belong? What do we deserve? Death, judgment, condemnation. But in Christ, what have we received? Pardon for sin. Peace that endures. God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today. And bright hope for tomorrow. And blessings all these with 10,000 beside. We have received mercy. We earned banishment, but we enjoy communion with God. We deserve the pains of hell, but we shall know the bliss of heaven instead. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Never has the mercy of God shined so brightly as when he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It was when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God so loved the wicked world that he gave his only begotten Son, sending him on a mission of mercy to rescue miserable, hell-deserving people like you and I. And when God laid on his Son our sins and punished Christ in our place, that act laid the foundation for the countless mercies that we sinners have received and will eternally enjoy. It is God's mercies in Christ that Paul is exhorting us from. God's mercies in Christ, past mercies, present mercies, future mercies, preventing mercies, great mercies, countless mercies, continuing mercies. He says, oh, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you who deserve hell, but were rescued as brands plucked from the burning by a God who is rich in mercy. You who recognize that the God of mercy has gone ahead of you and outrun you, and that his mercies are new every morning, you are called to a certain kind of living because you've received mercy. This kind of living is called reasonable. Reasonable. Again, I think it is astounding to me how these four texts have come together to give us various ways of thinking about the connection between the gospel and our living. The first text, the connection was one of constraint. You and I are hemmed in. We have no choice but to live a certain way. The second text put all the responsibility on us, therefore. Arm yourselves with this kind of thinking. The third text talked about how God graciously teaches us, how this living Savior is tenderly working in our lives to teach us to live this certain way. He's discipling us. And here, it's just put so simple. Given that you've been rescued by God in Christ, given that you receive new mercies every day from His hand, it is only reasonable, it is only logical, it is only sensible for you to live a certain way. And shame on us that the apostle actually has to come and urge us to live sensibly. You shouldn't have to be urged to live reasonably. That's the very nature of reasonableness. You shouldn't have to be urged to it. And yet the Holy Spirit knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so He graciously comes to us again this morning and urges us, beseeches us to live reasonably. There is a logical way to live your life if you have received mercy. It is not reasonable for us to go on living for ourselves. It is not reasonable for us to live continually in the lusts of men. It is not reasonable to live a life of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Given the mercies of God, this is what is reasonable. Service. Worship. A life that is a life of service and worship to the one who has shown us such mercy. So what does that exactly look like? What does this reasonable service look like? Three things in our text. Surrender. Non-conformity to this world, and transformation. First, we read in that first verse that it is our reasonable worship to present our bodies a living sacrifice. You and I are called to daily surrender ourselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. In John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says that the sum of the Christian life is the denial of ourselves. He wrote, "The great point, then, is that we are consecrated and dedicated to God, and therefore should not henceforth think, speak, design, or act without a view to His glory. We are not our own. Therefore, neither is our reason or will to rule our acts or counsels. We are not our own. Therefore, let us not make it our end to seek what may be agreeable to our carnal nature. We are not our own. Therefore, as far as possible, let us forget ourselves and the things that are ours. On the other hand, we are God's. Let us therefore live and die unto him. We are God's. Therefore, let his wisdom and will preside over all of our actions. We are God's. To him, then, as the only legitimate end, let every part of our life be directed. We're not our own. We're God's, and we are called. This is our reasonable service, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We're called to surrender. Now, what is it that we are to present as a sacrifice? What is it that God lays his finger on and says, Christian, I want that? What is it? Our bodies. Our bodies. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say it that way? I mean, it almost sounds unspiritual to many Christians to put it that way. We expect him to focus on our inner man, on our heart. And how often is 1 Samuel 16 quoted? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. And the effect of quoting that in certain contexts is that, you know, outward behavior and appearance is really not, doesn't really matter when it comes to the Lord and to Christian living. What God's really interested in is your heart. He doesn't really care about your outward appearance. He doesn't really care about your behavior. He doesn't really care about your bodies. All he wants is your heart. And how misguided is that? When the Holy Spirit says, when God lays his finger on something and says, I want that, he puts his finger on your body. Because God is concerned with outward acts of behavior. He does have a will about our bodies. And when he calls us to the consecration of the entirety of ourselves, he calls attention to our physical bodies. Will we present the members of our bodies, our body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin? Or will we present our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God? Because the fact of the matter is, I will yield my body to someone. I will. And whomever I present my body to is my master. Every day, I choose between two masters. Who will I present my eyes to? Sin or Christ? Who will I present my mouth to today? Sin or Christ? Who will I present my mind to? Sin or Christ? Who will I present my ears to? Sin or Christ? You who profess to have received the saving mercies of God, are you yielding your body to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice? Is he your unreserved master? Are you daily submitting yourself to God? You may say that is a tall order. And it certainly is. It will be hard. It will cost you. That's why he calls it a sacrifice. It will cost you to do this. It is right here where we meet the resistance of our flesh so acutely. Because our spirit says, yes, I want to be more yielded to God. And our flesh says, oh yeah, but it's going to cost you. Are you sure? So listen to the way that the Holy Spirit presents the demand, because this is calculated to strengthen your resolve to fight your flesh's resistance about this. Listen to how he couches this. Notice what he says here at the end of the verse. I've referred to it a couple times, haven't explained it yet. This is what he says. He says that this surrender of ourselves to God is our reasonable service. And the word there, service, is one of the New Testament words for worship. It's the word used in Hebrews for the worship that went on in the tabernacle. This consecration of ourselves, right down to the members of our body, is our personal act of worship to God. So listen then. If I do not yield my entire being to the Lord, then I am withholding from God worship. And that is audacious. For a creature who lives entirely dependent for every heartbeat on the will of God, to deliberately choose to withhold worship and to reserve it for myself instead, it is audacious to do such a thing. It is a fearful position to be in, to deliberately withhold worship from my Creator. Paul says that this unreserved consecration is reasonable, sensible, rational service of worship. Why is it reasonable for me to present my body as a living sacrifice to God? It's reasonable because my whole body was on its way to hell. And if I had continued in the way that I was going, with my life uninterrupted by the grace and the mercy of God, then I would have been cast with two hands and two feet into everlasting fire. But I was rescued. And apart from anything I deserved or anything that I did, wholly by sovereign grace, God said, deliver his soul from the pit because I have found a ransom. And he plucked me from the burning. My body's been purchased. So it is only reasonable for me. It is only reasonable for God to ask for all of the members of my body to be consecrated to him. So I ask you, have you surrendered all? Have you surrendered your life, your plans, your health, your relationships, your finances, your education, your eyes, your ears, your employment, your entertainment, your cell phone, your social media accounts? Have you surrendered them all to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That is your reasonable worship. And if we think that we have done that, and that we have squared up with verse 1, then we read on to verse 2, where we're confronted with his first demand then. And what is it? Because this is what's going to put our surrender to the test. Once we say that we have yielded to the Lord, we are immediately faced with this command. Be not conformed to this world. The first thing the Lord calls us to as his bondservants is an obedient non-conformity. And our reaction to hearing what the Scripture says about the world is very revealing as to whether we've really yielded ourselves to God. Is hearing about your obligation to not conform to the world distasteful to you? If you have come to resent the word of God's demands regarding the Christian's proper relationship to the world, then what does that say about whether you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice or not? Have you really squared up with verse 1? If you resent every time worldliness comes up? Christians must not be conformed to the spirit of the age. That word conform there in verse 2 means to shape or to mold. What we have to resist, what we have to guard against, is being shaped by the character of the age, because the age is not neutral. It's just not neutral. It is supercharged by the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 tells us this, that there is an invisible spirit being who is supercharging the world so that it has a scheme to it. And actually, that word conform has a root, and the root is a scheme. There is a scheme to the age that the prince of the power of the air is supercharging. The outward scheme, it's continually reinventing itself. And every generation has to deal with a different scheme of the world, but there's always certain elements to the scheme. And John tells us about it in 1 John chapter 2. He says, all that is in the world, here's the fundamentals. The way these things play out may be different according to technology, inventions, culture of the day, but it all, this is the fundamentals. The fundamentals are the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lusts of the eyes. The lust of the eyes are when things outside of ourselves arouse within us fleshly desires. Things we hear, things we see, materialism, consumerism, shameless promotion of immodesty, the lusts of the eyes. The lusts of the flesh are those desires that you would have even if you didn't have eyes or ears. Even if you were a closed system and you were blind and deaf, you would still have certain desires. Desire for self-preservation. Desire for control, desire for comfort, desire for security, desire for pleasure, desire for independence. These are the desires of the flesh. And then there's the pride of life, that self-congratulatory spirit that's always patting myself on the back for having arrived, that slavish desire for the approval and the applause of other people, the pride of life and the age, no matter what age you live in, whether it's the time of the church fathers or the time of the Reformation, or the time of the Great Awakening, or in the modern world, your age is individually crafted and supercharged by the God of this world, by the Prince of the power of the air, so that it will help you obtain those desires. So perhaps we need a change of feeling regarding the world. When the world is warned about, are you impatient with that? Resentful of that? Irritated with that? If so, then the reason has to be that you've already imbibed the spirit of the age. We have to side with the Lord on the evil of this present age and rather be dismissive about so-called antiquated ideas of worldliness. We ought to be more careful than ever not to be conformed to this world, because you realize, do you not, that nonconformity has never been so critical as it is now, because the world is closer than it's ever been. It is closer and more available now than it has ever been for any generation of human beings. And constant exposure to the age, it has a way of desensitizing people. And it permanently damages your inner spiritual organ of discernment. And you begin to get all fuzzy with all kinds of decisions that you're called to make in life, because the organ within that is supposed to be discerning these things according to the will of God, proving out the perfect will of God with all these areas of life, it gets damaged when it imbibes the spirit of the age. We need more guardedness now about the world than ever. We need to be more careful. We need more self-denial, not less. Given our proximity to the world, our resolve against conformity to the age is more critical now than it has ever been. We can't allow the world to lull us asleep. We have to be clear-headed. We have to be watchful against these things. And yet the larger Christian community tells us that what we need is less rules and less standards, and we need to relax things, and we need to be more about the heart. And yes, the heart is the fundamental thing. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it is a completely misguided approach to dismiss all warnings about worldliness, to dismiss all standards of outward behavior or appearance, and to imbibe more and more the spirit of an ever closer age. It is completely misguided to go that way. When this scripture says it is our reasonable service to not be conformed to the world, it's never been more critical than it is now. But what's really going to be necessary is the third thing here. Without this third element, you are not going to have a right perspective on the mercies of God. And without this third element, you are not going to willingly yield to God. And without this third element, you are never going to see the danger of conformity to the world. And without this element, you'll never be able to prove out the perfect will of God for your life. All of this requires something. And it requires what we read there in the middle of verse 2. But be ye transformed. transformed by the renewing of your mind. There has got to be a change of thinking about all of these things. There has got to be a total fundamental change within. There must be a transformation, a change of form. The word transformation is the Greek word metamorphosis. It's the word translated transfigured in the Gospels, so the transfiguration of Christ, a change in form, caterpillar to butterfly, metamorphosis. It's not outward chameleon change. It's a miraculous change from the inside out. And we're told that this radical change occurs by the renewing of our minds. How are our minds renewed? It's by Scripture. The Bible is the agent. It is the catalyst of Christian transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 uses the exact same word here, that word transformation. It says, "But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." We are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. All right, so the verse says that you have something. You have something, you possess this thing. This thing will reveal to you the glory of God. You are called to look into it. You are called to behold it, to see the glory of God. And if you'll do this, you'll be transformed. What is it, brothers and sisters, that we possess that shows us the glory of God and that we are called to continually look into? And if we will behold the glory of God in this thing that we possess, we will be changed. What is it? It's a Bible. It's a Bible. By beholding the glory of God in Scripture, we will be gradually changed into His likeness. We will be conformed to His image. You see, the Scripture uniformly presents a principle that you become like what you behold. You will become like what you worship. If you worship money, then you become greedy and stingy. If you worship power, then you become demanding and harsh. If you worship approval from others, then you're always anxious and fearful. If you worship success, then you're just busy and restless. The more you avert your gaze from God to chase those idols, the more you will become like those idols. But the same principle can work in our favor if we are beholding the glory of God. If we're turning our gaze to the Lord and continually yielding ourselves to what He says to us in His Word, we become like what we behold. And this is such a miraculous procedure. This is such a real principle that the apostle can even say that when Christ returns, that we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. It is going to take one glance at the returning Jesus Christ in all His glory, and all of those imperfect, still being sanctified saints who see Him come will be instantly like Him, because you become like what you behold. So if you are going to know real, lasting, inside-out change, you have got to be regularly beholding the glory of God in Scripture. This is true. Every Christian longs to be more like Christ. There is deep within the heart of every believer a longing to be changed into the image of Christ, to not be content with where you are, to want to grow and to be changed. That longing comes from the Holy Spirit. He not only gives you the new birth, but he fills regenerated people with a zeal to glorify God and to live more consistently for him. So if you're a Christian, you are intensely interested in this. If you are not interested in transformation by the Spirit of God, then I don't think that you have good grounds for calling yourself a Christian. Every Christian is interested in having their mind renewed and being changed. But here's the difficulty. Here's the difficulty. What we face is that our desire to be changed into the image of Christ, our interest in that, is only one of many competing interests that we have. We're interested in other things too. And unfortunately, we're interested in them to the same degree or maybe even more than conformity to Christ. We're interested in having a great life. And we're interested in having a good job. And we're interested in having a happy marriage. And we're interested in our family. And we're interested in our health. And we're interested in success. And we might even be intensely interested in ministry effectiveness. And so conformity to the image of Christ is competing with these other interests. And so what happens is we're not desperate. We're not desperate to be made like him. We're not desperate enough that daily time in the Word becomes an absolute non-negotiable with us. Because if this is true, if it is my reasonable worship to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, and that transformation and renewal only occurs if I am regularly beholding the glory of God in Scripture, then friends, what is the alternative to living a life of daily Bible reading? The alternative is you stagnate, and you're not like Christ, and you remain unchanged in just how you are right now, and you drift backwards. And you spiritually starve. We've got to be more desperate about this. My mind is by nature darkened. It is prone to fixating on vanity. My mind has got to be renewed. I have got to learn to think God's thoughts because I can't afford that alternative. The alternative to a renewed mind is just that I'll go the way that seems right to me. But that way ends in death. I have to have my mind renewed, or I'll just default back to the flesh. And I'll live for myself, and I'll live for my comforts, and I'll always take the road of least resistance, and I'll be dominated by my lusts. And it'll just be a life of God forgetfulness until something from the outside forces me to think about him. I've got to be daily renewing my mind in Scripture and knowing his miraculous transformation from the inside out. It is my reasonable presentation of worship to present myself before God every day and open his word and to have him renew my thinking for that day. So this gives us what is at the heart of true gospel living. If I want to live consistent with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, which is the foundation for all of the grace and all the mercy that I receive from God, then this is the reasonable way to live. It is reasonable for me to surrender. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am not henceforth to live to myself. It is reasonable for me to surrender and to even surrender my body. It is reasonable for me to refuse to be molded by the scheme of the world, to no longer live to the lusts of men, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That is reasonable. It is reasonable for me to daily pursue a transformed, renewed mind through regular, yielded contact with Scripture. Any other kind of living is irrational. To withhold from your Savior his due worship, that is irrational. To naively embrace the spirit of the age and to live my life just wanting to fit in, that is irrational. To go through life neglecting and disregarding Scripture, content with my present low attainments in my spiritual life, that is irrational. The only way to live is to present your body a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. O Father of mercies, we bless you for the infinite mercy that we've received in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not in hell today, and that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Help us to live consistent with this, O Lord. Grant us the strength that we need to present our bodies living sacrifices, to root out the spirit of the age from within us, and to obediently embrace a non-conformed life, and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh, Lord, will you change us? Change our thinking when it comes to our surrender and the way we keep back parts of our lives from thee. Change our thinking when it comes to the world and our irritations with being exhorted to deny the world. Change our thinking about the power of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that the beauties of holiness would rest upon us as your word has renewed our minds today. Help us to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.